Thank you, Dr. Abbott. Good afternoon, brethren. It is good to be here with you once again on God's Sabbath. Get my notes fired up here. That's a joke. Luciano Pavarotti was an Italian tenor, eventually becoming one of the most commercially successful tenors of all times. He gained the worldwide fame for the quality of his tone of voice and eventually established himself as one of the finest tenors of the 20th century. An interesting fact is that he never learned to read music. He was born in 1935 in northern Italy. His father was a baker and an amateur tenor himself. His mother was a factory worker. His first love was sports. He was interested in pursuing a career as a professional football goalkeeper, soccer as we know it, but his mother convinced him to train as a teacher. He related the story of his early life to Guidepost magazine many, many years ago. He said, "When I was a boy, my father, a baker, introduced me to the wonders of song. He urged me to work very hard and develop my voice. Arrigo Pola, a professional tenor in my hometown of Modena, Italy, he took me in as a pupil. I also enrolled in a teacher's college, and upon graduating, I asked my father, shall I be a teacher or shall I be a singer? Luciano, my father replied, if you sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. So for life," he said, "you must choose one chair. And I chose one." He said, "It took seven years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 years to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, or whatever we choose in life, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair." And that's the title of my sermon this afternoon, brethren. Choose one chair. But it is up to us as Christians that we choose the right chair. We'll see where I'm going with this in just a few minutes as I continue to build on the foundation for this sermon. So to begin with, brethren, let's turn to 1 Kings 18, where we find the story of Elijah. It's very familiar to all of us. I used this particular story in my last sermon, as a matter of fact. It's the story of Elijah confronting King Ahab by challenging the prophets of Baal and Asherah at Mount Carmel. Let's pick it up, 1 Kings 18, verse 21. It says, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him, not a word." All of the people here refers to all of the children of Israel, as we see in verse 20. All of the children in Israel at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah asked the people, "How long will you falter? Or how long will you waver between two opinions?" Now, one commentary says, "The people were sometimes inclining to one opinion and sometimes to the other. As a layman is in walking, his body moves sometimes to one side and sometimes to the other." One translation says, "How long do you leap upon two branches?" Meaning like a bird that leaps and hops from one branch to the next. He never settles very long on one or the other. Or what Elijah was saying to the people, it denotes confusion of the people's thoughts. Being like branches of trees, twisted and entangled, Elijah was rebuking them for their inconsistency and their fickleness of mind. And then Elijah describes what those two opinions were. He says, if the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Those are the two opinions. Meaning there is but one God, one infinite, immense, and incomprehensible being. One that is omnipotent, one that is good, and one that is perfect. There cannot be any other and only one to be favored, served, and worshipped. That's why we're here today. Elijah was telling them to quit vacillating. They were waffling with one foot for Baal and one foot for God. Elijah was warning them not to be double-minded. He was telling them they couldn't sit between two chairs. They had to choose one chair. And the people answered not a word. They were speechless because he cut them to the quick. Through conviction and confusion, Elijah's reasoning was unanswerable to them. You see, they didn't know which way to choose by what he said. They thought he was trying to draw them into a snare, like a trap. If they should answer, they would either incur the displeasure of the king, who was for Baal, or of Elijah, who was for the Lord. And they knew very well that Elijah was able to control the rain because he controlled it for 3.5 years. It was a drought. Now let's turn to a New Testament example of this, brethren, in Revelation 3. We'll see the same warning here from Jesus Christ himself. Revelation 3. And verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14, it says, and here Christ speaking, it says, and to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It says, I know your works, that you are neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because of your lukewarmness, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. One commentary says that Christ was saying that the church was not cold. They were not cold. It did not have, but it did have some spiritual life to it, though, at least in many of the members. The church was alive, but it was not lively. Nor was she wholly without spiritual affections and love, love to God and Christ, and to his people, his ways and his truths and his ordinances. She had love, but the fervency of it was diminished and weathered. This church was not without life either, or light, and the knowledge of the gospel. She had those too, but she was not hot. Her love for God and Christ was not live as a flaming fire, nor was she zealous for the truths of the gospel and for the house of God and its discipline. Nor did she warmly oppose all sin and every error and false way. God describes the Laodicean mindset as having one foot firmly planted in the world's culture and the other tentatively planted in God's way of life. That man wavers between two opinions, and he doesn't know what religion is best. And he's unconcerned about the life and power of godliness. He has no thought about the glory of God, the interest of Christ, or even the truth. The phrase, I will spew you out of my mouth, shows how nauseous lukewarmness is to God. Once again, brethren, it's a warning to the church at Laodicea, and it applies to us today. Don't be double-minded as a Christian. Choose one chair. And that's what I'd like to discuss with you this afternoon, brethren, the subject of double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. But what is double-mindedness? And if so, how can we be double-minded? Can we as Christians be double-minded? And that's the Bible. And what does the Bible have to say about double-mindedness? I'd like to answer these questions this afternoon as we discuss the subject of double-mindedness. As we've already seen, it's a theme both in the Old and the New Testament. Double-mindedness speaks of the man or the woman who tries to split his or her energies between the world system and the work of God. Let's take a look at Luke 11. Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 23. In Luke 11, verse 23, this is Christ speaking once again. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, Nelson's study Bible says that Jesus' ministry forces everyone to make a choice. We must choose one chair. Neutrality is not an option. Either Jesus comes from God or he does not. A person does not align himself with Jesus. It means he is against him. We cannot be double-minded as Christians. Now, the book of James is an epistle or letter written by James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Martin Luther referred to the book, as Doc told us a couple of weeks ago, a week or so ago, that James referred to it as an epistle of straw. The reason for that is because he didn't think the book was canonized. And he didn't think it was part of the authoritative scripture. But Martin Luther not only had a problem with the book of James, he also wanted the book of Hebrews and James, Jude and Revelation removed from the Bible. He didn't think they were canonized. He also had an issue with the book of Esther. But all of these books, all of them were included in his German Bible. Martin Luther later retracted that statement being a book of straw, and it didn't appear in any of his writings after 1522. He changed his mind. And Luther himself is the one who edited those comments out. And most scholars have recognized that this James in the book of James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the leading elder of the Jerusalem church. And the term double-minded comes from the Greek word dipsuchos, meaning a person with two minds, or like having two independent wills. And it comes from dis, dis meaning twice, and psuche, meaning mind, heart, or soul. It's interesting that the word only appears in the book of James. James has a lot to say about double-mindedness. And Bible scholars conclude that James himself might be the one who coined the word double-minded or dipsuchos. Now we will see that double-mindedness is a theme throughout his letter as well. And James writes of the doubting person that he is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. James uses the word dipsuchos to describe someone who is divided in his interest or his loyalties. He's wavering, he's uncertain, two-faced and half-hearted. He's a double-minded person, is restless and confused in his thoughts, his actions and his behavior. Such a person is always in conflict with himself. He's a person who is torn by inner conflict. And as Christians, brethren, when it comes to our faith, we cannot be both certain of something and, as example, our belief in God, and then be uncertain about it in his existence. We can't have it both ways. We cannot play church as a double-minded person would. Let's take a look at Matthew 6. And Matthew 6, verse 24. Christ speaking here says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or evil influence of wealth. God and the things of this world are such opposite natures that it's impossible to love either one completely without hating the other. Commentary says that this person will hearken to his commands, God's commands, obey his orders, and abide in his service. Or he will show disrespect to that person, to God, neglect his orders, and desert his service. It's interesting that concerning the phrase, no one can serve two masters here, the Jews have two other sayings that pretty much look like it or pretty much like it. The first one is, one man cannot have two governments. And the second one is, no man can sit at two tables. And we can add to that, no man can sit on two chairs. That's what he's talking about here. As we have seen, brethren, a Christian cannot be double-minded. And not to be double-minded as a Christian is a warning to us. With that in mind, brethren, how can we as Christians be or become double-minded? I have several points I'd like to share with you this afternoon as how a Christian become or can be double-minded. And the first point is, as Christians, we can be double-minded in our communication. We can be double-minded in our communication. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and without thinking something that comes out of your mouth, an inappropriate comment that just jumps out of your mouth and you just wish you can grab it back? I think that's happened to all of us at one time or other. Like the internet, once it's out there forever. James 3. We'll see what James has to say about double-mindedness. James 3. We're going to be in the book of James quite a bit this afternoon. James 3, verse 1. James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And he says in verse 2, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. One translation puts this as, for we often stumble and fall, all of us. And we know that's true. All of us stumble and fall, and we do it often. Is there any among or anyone who never stumbles in his speech or communication? That man has reached maturity of character, and he's able to curb his whole nature, James says. We know that there's only one person or one being who has ever reached maturity of character or perfection, and that is Jesus Christ. And going on to verse 3 of James 3, he says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at the ships. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Verse 5 says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. And then verse 7, he says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. James says that the tongue can't be tamed by man. He's referring to the habitual evils of backbiting, whispering, gossiping, and lying, cursing, swearing, and whatever else can come from the mouth. He said it's an evil, for it's a world of iniquity, and an unruly one, James says, more than the horse or the mule, which they're without understanding, but they're kept in check and they are governed by a small bit and bridle. He says, nothing can restrain the tongue. No man can do it. But the power of God's Spirit can change the tongue of a liar or a swearer or a blasphemer. God's Spirit can do that. And going on to verse 9, it says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter at the same time, the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh." James says that with our tongue we bless God and the Father, and with it we curse men. It's two opinions, two things. It's double-mindedness. And we're speaking out of both sides of our mouth, and therefore we're double-minded in our communication. And James refers to the tongue in verse 8 as an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison, which privately, secretly, and gradually destroys the reputation of men. And it's a fatal consequence in families, neighborhoods, states, and nations, and even churches. James is saying that offensive communication can sabotage the power or the effect of prayer. The equitable treatment of people can be affected by double-mindedness in communication. Even the inspiration that we receive when we sit down and read the Bible can be affected by double-minded communication. It's that powerful. Today we see a lot of double-minded communication by the news media, the entertainment industry, and by politicians. Instead of the word lie, we hear words like fake news, misspoken words, false narrative, inoperative statement, alternative facts, a misstatement, a strategic misrepresentation, or I misremembered. And I love the word for lie detector has been changed to credibility assessment tool. It's a lie detector. As Christians, brethren, we should ask ourselves the question, what effect will this information that I have effect on someone's character? Now, the second way that we can be double-minded as Christians is we can be double-minded in our thoughts. It's very similar to the first point, but in our thoughts and our hearts. We can be double-minded in our thoughts and in our hearts. In speaking to the Pharisees, Christ tells us where our communications comes from. Matthew 12, verse 34. Matthew 12, verse 34 says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Christ was saying here that a fool speaks out of his abundance. And since there is an abundance of folly in him, there is much folly delivered out of him. And where there is an abundance of wickedness in his heart, much of it will come out by his lips. Or what's in his heart comes out in his language or the way he communicates. Before we speak, we must examine the thoughts of our minds and our hearts. Check it twice to see before we speak. We cannot always control what we hear. Well, we know this. Ephesians 2 says, Satan is like the prince of the power of the air. He's never ending in his actions toward us. He's constantly bombarding us with his thoughts. Improper thoughts. And Satan is relentless in his thought attacks against us. Paul tells us that we can control those thoughts in 2 Corinthians 10. Let's take a look at that in 2 Corinthians 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. He says, "But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." And verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, imagine or bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The strongholds that he mentioned here is what Satan builds in our minds. Paul was saying that he took captive every perception and intention of the heart that was against God, and that we should not cling to those thoughts, the thoughts that don't conform to the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Paul basically tells us in Ephesians 4 that we're bombarded by corrupt communication on a daily basis from our co-workers, from fellow students, and those who we are acquainted with in the world. We hear it all the time, filthy, corrupt communication. Satan's values are transmitted to us daily through the magazines, movies, TV, radio, and through the internet on a daily basis. But the morals and behavior associated with those values are totally opposite. They're totally opposite from those that God expects from us as Christians. God's mind, his thoughts, are revealed in the books of the Bible. We must absorb and incorporate God's words and his ideals so that they become part of who we are. We must keep them in our minds and in our hearts. Let's go back to James one more time. James 4 this time. James 4, beginning verse 7. James 4, verse 7. James says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your minds, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, he says, you double-minded. And James is talking about those who speak with a double tongue. They draw near to God with their mouths, but not with their hearts. They waver between two opinions in their thoughts and are unstable in all their ways, he says. The call to cleanse your hands is a command to make one's conduct pure, one's communication pure. And the call to purify your heart insists on the purity of thoughts and our motives. The designation double-minded is used to describe the attempt to love God and the pleasures of the world at the same time. It cannot be done. Another way that we can be double-minded as Christians, brethren, point number three, is that we can be double-minded in our faith. We can be double-minded in our faith. And James talks about double-minded faith in James 2. In James 2. James 2, verse 14. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? And in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. In verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham and our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Whereas the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. From time to time, Christians might waver in their belief in God. We all do that from times, especially when we're in a real heavy trial comes in our lives. We might doubt, is God there? Is he hearing me? Does he know what I'm going through? But that's not what James is talking about here. James is talking about, what he is saying is that a double-minded faith is believing in God and not performing the actions or the work that God wants us to do. That reflect the belief in God's way of life or God's very existence. In verse 20, James is telling us that faith is much more than just belief in God, and that every Christian should know that faith without works is dead. In verse 21, James is talking about the example of Abraham's faith. In verse 22, James poses a question for you and me today. Don't you see that faith was working together with Abraham? Abraham's works, his actions, and by works, faith was made perfect. James is telling us that faith, or that is the road to perfection. Going back to verse 18, James challenges each and every one of us. He challenges us to show some tangible evidence of our belief in God. In verse 19, he gives a strong warning about belief. He says, it's not enough to just believe in God, because even the demons believe in God, and they tremble. They believe in the existence of God. And that is to have a healthy fear of being disobedient to God's laws. That's the fear. The Israelites were a good example of fearing God's presence, but not being fearful to disobey him. Let's turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Exodus 20, beginning of verse 18. He says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood far off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Skipping down to verse 23, he says, you shall not make anything to be with me gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourself. It's amazing to me that the children of Israel did the things that they did. They told Moses, we believe in the existence of God, but we don't want him to speak to us. They said, let him speak to you, and then you can tell us what he said. They witnessed one miracle after another, and some of them were on a daily basis. They witnessed the plagues. They actually went through the first three. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God produced quail for them. He gave them manna daily. And with that, if any was left over from Sunday through Thursday, it rotted. But on Friday, they were able to keep it. It didn't rot. It was a miracle every Friday. And every day they received manna, a daily miracle. God healed the bitter waters. He produced water from a rock for them. He parted the Red Sea. He gave them victory over the Amalekites. He gave them laws and statutes and judgments. Yet in Exodus 32, we see a very bizarre and unusual thing that they did. Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, verse 1, he says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And over in verse 4 it says, And he received the gold from their hand, their earrings and all the jewelry. He fashioned it with engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They gave their jewelry to Aaron, and he made a golden calf for them to worship. Just what God told them not to do in Exodus 20, verse 23 that we read before. So don't do this. But yet they did it. I can't help but think that the Israelites were sometimes just like what Lieutenant General Russell Honore told that reporter in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, that they were stuck on stupid. Think about that. One miracle after another, but yet they did the same thing. Believing that God exists and not doing what he says is having double-mindedness. Another way a Christian can be double-minded, brethren, is point number 4. We can be double-minded in our fellowship. We can be double-minded in our fellowship. Being here today, we can be double-minded. Not only here, but when we leave this place. Who do we fellowship with? Let's go back to the book of James again. This time, James 2. James 2, verse 2. James says, "My brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The Greek word here translated, I'm in the wrong book. I went in James 2. James 2, verse 2. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you shall pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, the Greek word translated assembly here in verse 2, it could be translated congregation or synagogue or church. James was addressing the conduct or fellowship of Christians in their assemblies. Some congregations in James' day, the rich apparently reaped more respect and qualified for better seating than the poor people did. I remember when I was working for a company, there was a person there that was, she was a Jew, and she wanted to know, she knew I worshiped and went on, I observed the Sabbath, and she came sit next to me in my office and said, "How much does it cost you to get your seat?" I actually had to pay for a special seat in the synagogue. In some congregation, James, they apparently reap more respect because a better seating than the poor people. As a result, James was admonishing the congregation not to show partiality among themselves by having people's seating arrangements follow some ranking or pecking order because of wealth or status. James saw that making a distinction between the rich and the poor is an evil way of thinking. It's double-mindedness. It's a double-minded way of thinking. James was well aware of the problems that this type of hypocritical, two-faced fellowship could cause. James was indirectly involved in a conflict between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Let's take a look at Galatians 2, a story that's familiar to all of us. Galatians 2, verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11 says, "When Peter had come to Antioch," this is Paul speaking, "he said, 'I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated.'" Or before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. "And when they came, he withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles, fearing that those who are of the circumcision, the Jews, and the rest of the Jews who played the hypocrite as well with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. He said, 'But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He said, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ and Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh should be shall be justified. The conflict here that was Peter was showing partiality in fellowship. When the men came from Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem church, because that's the phrase that says they came from James, and James was the leading elder in the church of Jerusalem, the headquarters church. Now these verses show that Peter was subject to human weakness just like we are when it comes to peer pressure. Before these men came, Peter didn't have a problem eating with them. But when the Jews came, they came from headquarters church, he separated himself from them. And sadly, it says that the rest of the Jews, they played the hypocrite as well. And that's an interesting phrase, playing the hypocrite. They played the hypocrite with Peter, and even Barnabas was hypocritical. In verse 16, Paul is not saying that we don't have to have works. That's not what he's saying there. Keeping the law and doing good deeds is not all you must do, is what he's saying. You have to have faith in Christ as well. And it's interesting to note, in Greek theater, the word for speak is krinomai. Krinomai. It means from behind a mask would speak, and from behind a mask, or hippo. Together, the two Greek words form of speak and mask form the word hypocrisis, which is the word where we get our word hypocrisy from. Are we ever influenced by peer pressure that we wear masks while at services, show favoritism, partiality? My grandmother used to have a saying, it means the same thing, putting on airs, putting on airs. Or he had an air about him. Do we do that as Christians? Romans 2. Romans 2 verse 11 says, for there is no partiality with God. There's no partiality with God at all. He's not a respecter of person. His judgment is impartial. He does not show favoritism. And Peter learned this lesson when God sent him to meet the Gentile centurion Cornelius. Remember the vision. Saw the vision. God showed him that the truth, the gospel, was going to go to the Gentiles as well. James uses some strong language when he comes to a Christian showing partiality, being double-minded in fellowship. Let's turn to James 2 again. James 2 verse 1. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Skipping down to verse 9, he says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. In verse 1, James was warning them because they were already practicing discrimination by class in their assemblies. And in verse 9, James tells us how serious being double-minded in our fellowship is. He says, not merely being guilty of an insignificant fault or showing impropriety. He says, it is sin. You break the law of God. Those engaging in showing partiality are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. The next way in which Christians can be double-minded, brethren, is we can be double-minded in obeying God's law. We can be double-minded in obeying God's law. Let's go back to the book of James once again. James 2, verse 8. James 2, verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Now, expositor says the commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself is not described as the royal law simply because of its lofty character. It's called the royal law because it is the supreme law to which all other laws that are governing human relationships are subordinate to. For centuries, the Christian world has been double-minded when it comes to God's law. James says that the double-mindedness has resulted in Christians breaking the royal law according to the scripture. And James is, he's quoting the royal law from the Old Testament found in Leviticus 19. Let's take a look at that, Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19, verse 15, he says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And skipping down to verse 18, he says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, the royal law is loving your neighbor as yourself. And Leviticus says that we can break this law in our judgment to show partiality to the poor or honoring the person of the mighty. Now, let's go back to James 2 once again. James 2, verse 10. He says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet shall stumble at one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery and do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the royal law of love or loving our neighbor or your neighbor as yourself contains many points, James says. But James says that by just breaking one point, you've broken them all. And James goes from discussing the royal law of love to identifying the Ten Commandments. He cites two of them, the sixth and the seventh. And in verse 12, he calls them the law of liberty or the perfect law of liberty. Now, the royal law, the perfect law of liberty, shows mankind how to express love. We know that the Ten Commandments are broken into two parts of love. The first four showing love toward God, and the last six showing love toward our fellow man, or love to our neighbor, loving our neighbor as ourselves. James shows that the double-minded obedience of embracing one point of the Ten Commandments while breaking another point of the law is the same thing as breaking the whole law. We've broken everything. And James warns Christians against being inconsistent in our obedience to God. It's very easy to say that we love God's royal law of love, but it's much more difficult to accept and to support the distinctive parts of that law, the law of God given to us in the Ten Commandments. John plainly defines God's law or God's love in 1 John 5. Let's take a look at that. 1 John 5. In 1 John 5, verse 3. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We are to embrace God's law of love in all points and not to be double-minded. Another way of being double-minded as Christians, brethren, is we can be double-minded in God's word. Let's go back to the book of James again. James 1. In James 1, verse 21. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And in verse 25, he says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty he refers to it as, and continues in it and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James's warning here is that we as Christians can be double-minded in the hearing of God's word. James is showing us that double-mindedness can slowly sneak into our attitudes, and he admonishes us to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. If we're hearers only, we're deceiving ourselves. Some pretty strong allegations or assertions to Christians from James and that's one of the questions that Dr. Avan asked us. He posed to us in part one of his series on the questions that we should be asking ourselves in our examination process before Passover. Are you a doer or a hearer? And then he gave us a definition of spiritual insanity, which I love. Repeatedly neglecting to change and expecting a different outcome in life. That's spiritual insanity. James discusses putting God's word into practice. It's not enough to just listen to the word or to just merely read it. And those who congratulate themselves on being hearers of the truth are deceiving themselves, and that they think that merely listening to the word or the message earns them a position of special favor with God. We're deceiving ourselves when we do that. They're duped by their own faulty reasoning, James says. And in reality, the responsibility of those who hear the word is far greater than that of those who have never heard it at all. In verse 23, verse 25, James is implying that the hearer understands what he hears. He knows what God expects him to do, and any failure to respond cannot be blamed on his lack of understanding. The perfect law of liberty is the Ten Commandments, of which we must be doers. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, they will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Christ talks here about a wise man who not only hears his sayings or his teachings, but he does them. He compares him to a man who has built his house on the rock, and it could be shaken. But on the other hand, he talks about the unwise man, he whose lives are not built on the rock. They hear his teachings, but they don't do them. And when the storms of life come, they're blown apart or blown away. In Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Expositors gives a very powerful explanation of verse 1. He says the verb meaning that we must give more earnest heed means not only to turn the mind to a thing, but also to act upon it when one comes to understand something. And then he says, inaction in spiritual things is fatal. It's a very powerful statement. Although no one can earn salvation by what he does, we can lose our salvation by being hearers only. A Christian cannot be double-minded in the hearing of God's word. The last point that I have is point number 7 is probably one of the most important, or if not the most important. We cannot be double-minded in our prayers. As Christians, we cannot be double-minded in our prayers. Going back to James 1. James 1, verse 5. James 1, verse 5. He says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Well, let not man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord if he is double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. Here James was addressing double-mindedness in our prayers. James describes a man who is divided in his mind. He wavers between two opinions. One moment he voices the yes of faith, and the next minute it's the no of disbelief. He illustrates it by the phrase, like a wave of the sea, it's completely lacking stability. The waves just come back and forth. James describes one who is uncertain and indecisive in prayer, a double-minded man. He's unstable in all of his ways. Doubt and indecisiveness, or being unsure and uncertain in our communication with God, can seriously impede our relationship with Him. Before asking God for anything in prayer, we should ask ourselves several questions that directly support our prayers. Number one is what I'm asking according to my will, or is it according to God's will? John tells us why this is important in 1 John 5. Take a look at 1 John 5. In 1 John 5, beginning at verse 14. He says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Verse 14, John says that we not only know that God hears us if we ask it in his will, but in verse 15, he says that the assurance for approaching God and asking him for anything is absolute. We already have it. We know that with certainty that we possess the request that we have made to him the moment that we have prayed. The second question that we need to ask ourselves when praying, brethren, is, do I live my life according to God's will? Do I live my life according to God's will? John has something to say about this as well in 1 John 3. In 1 John 3 and verse 22. He says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Once again, John is expressing the importance of the role of obedience. If we're obedient to God, we will live our lives according to God's will and not our own. And the third question that we need to ask ourselves when praying, brethren, is what I'm asking for, is it self-centered or God-centered? James 4. James 4. In in James 4, verse 3. James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. James says that they did not receive because they asked with the wrong motives. They were asking for things such as money so that they could spend it for their own pleasure. We cannot coerce God to respond to our prayers in the way that we want. God responds to us according to his mercy and his righteousness, and not ours. We cannot be double-minded in our prayers. Brethren, double-mindedness speaks of the man or the woman who tries to split his or her energies between this world system and the work of God. He or she is a doubting person who is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. As we continue the examination process that we have started for Passover, brethren, we can ask ourselves several more questions. Am I a double-minded Christian? Am I a double-minded person in my communications? Am I double-minded in my thoughts? Am I double-minded in my faith? Am I double-minded in my fellowship? Am I double-minded in obeying God's law? And am I double-minded in the hearing of God's word? Am I double-minded in my prayers? Now, going back to the introductory story of Luciano Pavarotti, the admonition to us, brethren, in order for us to be single-minded Christians in Satan's world today, when it comes to living Satan's way of life or God's way of life, as Christians, we must choose one chair.